Thank you, Brother Jim. Let's take our Bibles and turn to a little New Testament book of Colossians over in the New Testament. Colossians chapter 3. Series entitled Christ in You, the Hope of Glory. Chapter 1, verse 27 is a theme verse. To whom Christ would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Today, Colossians chapter 3. We've seen in chapter 1 a mystery. Paul, the author, and his audience, and he makes an argument about just that, Christ in the believer, that's the hope of glory. You know, Memorial Day has a connection here, and I don't want you to take anything I say as a disparagement of the sacrifice of those who gave their life or gave their service in defense of liberty. We are able to stand without fear of imprisonment or persecution today. I'm free to stand in the pulpit of this church and proclaim Christ, the hope of glory, publicly, because God told me to do so, but politically because our country is still free to do that. I couldn't help but notice the other day that there was a grand Islamic conference somewhere up northeast. A great gathering of Muslim scholars and so forth talking about their religion. And I told my wife, I said, maybe I'll get Brother Kittle in on this. I'm thinking about having a great Baptist evangelical conference in Riyadh, Saudi Arabia. I don't know if Brother Edward, you'd be interested in going over there with me. I wonder if we could get a lot of have a big conference over there for, I'm being sarcastic just a little bit, but wouldn't that be wonderful? Don't think it couldn't happen. Could happen. When I was a boy, we thought the Soviet Union would never be open to the gospel like it has been the last 20 years. But that changed. Never thought Cuba would be as open, accessible to the gospel as it is. But it changed. Still changing. So I pray that perhaps, though the gospel is there in Saudi Arabia, and Muslims are being saved, but you will not hear about it in the news, and that's probably for the best. Because if they are in the news, they'll probably shortly be in prison or on the executioner's block. But I'm thankful for our freedom. So I started to tell you, I'm thankful for our freedom. But if military glory was the end all, what does that really what does that really accomplish eternally? Think about what I'm saying now. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Nothing more wonderful than the pomp and I saw an excerpt from the 1,000 cadets at West Point. I believe that was yesterday. All wonderful, stirring ceremony and ship-shape, not ship-shape, I guess Army wouldn't be ship-shape, but all just looking wonderfully well. And in the graduation of that, going out to serve their country, a wonderful thing. But if they go to war and should give their life or should suffer injury, we would honor them and be thankful for them. But if that's the end-all of life, those who give their life, their bodies are in the grave. Their battles. Think of all the soldiers who have fought battles through the centuries, men and women alike, and their countries still eventually decayed, usually from within, and fell. America, I'm afraid, is no different. We have a wonderful military, and I do not think we can be conquered from without, but I do think we are crumbling from within. And if there is no hope beyond this world, then those gravestones in those cemeteries and those little flags we place there in honor, They really are hollow, are they not, if there is no hope of eternal glory? And military service does not secure for you eternal glory. It reserves, and rightly so, honor here. But military service doesn't secure heaven for the soldier. Christ secures heaven for the believer. That's the gospel. So there is some connection here, because we sometimes focus on things in this life that are temporal, and they're wonderful. They are absolutely exquisite. They are spectacular things. I don't mean to disparage them at all. College graduations and high school graduations, kindergarten graduations, I mean, they're wonderful. I mean, I love that stuff. I really do. I'm not making light of it, as long as I don't have to go and sit through it. I love that, Sarah. That's wonderful. Love that music. Love people all garbed up in gowns and caps. We should dress like that all the time. No, I'm just kidding. I meant to tell Brother Kittle, you know Jim Tatum died? Do you know who Jim Tatum was? He probably put more suits on Baptist preachers' backs than any other single man in modern history. I think I just gave away my last Jim Tatum suit a couple of weeks ago to the Goodwill. If I'd known it was going to be, I should have kept it. I couldn't wear it anymore, but it was. He did more to make suits available for preachers. He was a faithful member of First Baptist Church of Jacksonville, and you have no idea what I'm talking about. But it was his desire that people have access to the right kind of clothing, I'm a firm believer in dressing for the occasion. I really do. That doesn't mean you can't take your coat and tie off if you have to. I mean, that's okay. I'm a firm believer in dressing up, not dressing down. But that's my personal conviction. But I am glad for this promise here in Colossians chapter 3. That if the things we do in this life, I mean our honors, our glories, our accomplishments, if that's all they are, and this life is over, we are, as Paul says, of all men most miserable. Look in Colossians chapter 3. If ye then be risen with Christ. I never cease to be thrilled at how the gospel keeps the focus on the resurrection of Christ. The cross, yes, absolutely. Without the cross, the resurrection is meaningless. There's no gospel without Christ dying for our sins. But make no mistake that the emphasis in the book of Acts and through the ministry of the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul and John and others is this. Christ is risen from the dead. The hope of those who put their faith in Christ is not that somebody will erect some monument to them. I mean, that's all well and good, and I don't discourage that. I think it's an honor to mark the life of one who's passed and mark the dates. I think you ought to put up a stone. I think you ought to put something there and say, hey, this fellow lived, this lady lived, and these are the dates. And I think we should honor the dead. Well, let me tell you, if we're just honoring the dead and there's no resurrection, we are miserable people. We have no hope unless we have a resurrected, living Christ who conquered death, hell, and that grave for me and for you, if you'll put your faith and trust in Him today. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. We've looked at the mystery, chapter 1. We've looked at the message, chapter 2. Then we looked at a misunderstanding, and then a ministry. Here in chapter 3, a ministry. First of all, an affection. Verse 2, set your affection on things above. This word affection, maybe another word would be your goals, your mind, your expectations, your future. What really matters, Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, he says. Affection. This ministry requires an affection. It requires a loyalty. Where is your loyalty? If your loyalty's in heaven, you'll remember that you are first and primarily a citizen of heaven. I really love that old Baptist illustration that, you know, Baptist churches are like colonies. They're like colonies of heaven. If you know anything about history, Greek history, or maybe better, American history, how, you know, European powers would come to the United, to America, and they would establish colonies. And they would bring their values, and they would bring their virtues, and unfortunately their vices, and they would sort of recreate themselves in this new country. And of course, originally on the eastern seaboard of these United States, the 13 colonies planted by European powers eventually became English colonies, English subjects, and they were citizens of Great Britain. Of course, that dissolves into the Revolution, and I won't go into that, but I'm simply saying they were colonies. They were British subjects. They were British citizens. You, Christian, are a citizen of heaven. You have a dual citizenship. You have some responsibilities here, which are temporal, and you have some eternal responsibilities to heaven, where your inheritance is, where your citizenship really lies. And he says, here's what a believer should do in living out this Christ in you, the hope of glory. What does that look like? It sounds kind of mystical. It sounds kind of ephemeral. It sounds kind of nebulous. Christ in me, the hope of glory. How do I know if that's happening? Is there some spine tingling feelings of the hair stand? Do I feel some kind of vibration in my bones? What is that like? Well, here's what Christ in you looks like. Now, somebody could fake these things and not be Christ, but you can't be Christ and not have these things. You understand that? You can fake some outward things and not really be Christ, but you can't really be Christ and have Christ in you and not exhibit and experience what he's talking about in Colossians chapter 3. He says, first of all, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. And here's his argument. Follow his logic here. This makes good sense if you think about it. Christ is risen from the dead. He's in heaven. Your first loyalty should be to Christ who conquered death, hell, and the grave. There is no one in this earth. There is no man. There is no woman. There's no politician. There's no parliament. There's no Congress. There's no administration. There's no employer. There's no industry. There is no trade. There is no school. There is no livelihood on this earth that deserves your loyalty like the risen Christ deserves your affection. There isn't anything in this world that you should love more than Jesus. The Bible says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. We are to love Him because He first loved us. Our affection is to be in heaven, not because we're trying to trick you or trap you or force you or make you behave. The Bible says, if you then be risen with Christ, if you've been identified with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, why, you should identify with Christ in glory. Your affection should be on heavenly things because that's where Jesus is. People say, oh, I don't know. Some of these Christians are so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. You ever heard that? Well, that's nonsense. You cannot be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. Now, you could be a daydreamer and be useless. That's a definite possibility. You could misunderstand Christianity and be worthless. That's a distinct possibility. But you cannot be so heavenly minded that you would be of no earthly good. That would be impossible. You know why? Because if you seek the mind that's in Christ, you will be serving God here. Setting your affection on things in heaven is not just sitting around on a rooftop in a white robe saying, "Boy, I sure wish Jesus would come back, especially before the utility gets turned off. I sure wish Jesus would come back because I'm hungry. I sure wish Jesus would come back because, man, it's hot up here." That's not setting your affection on heaven. Setting your affection on heavenly things is seeking the mind of Christ and doing here what Jesus would have you to do. It's not a life of inactivity. There is some contemplation to it. There is some meditation to it. I don't mean to disparage reading God's Word and praying and seeking God's face. But people who have their affection on heavenly things, they don't sit around in a daze. They don't sit around and say, "Well, I can't have a job. I can't go buy groceries. I can't be going, out and doing things because my affection's on heavenly things." You know, here's some practical advice. We have some husbands here. And your wife says, "Hey, hon, did you notice, are we going to bale the front yard or buy sheep? Or what are we going to do?" And she means by that sort of subtle thing like, "Time to mow, you know," or something like that. "Time to get the mower out." And let me give you some advice, husbands. Kind of lean forward. No. Don't say, as you sit on the couch watching the game of the week, "Well, hon, my affection's on heavenly things. I don't really care about the front yard. My mansion's in heaven." Well, you are no good. You're sorry. You're just sorry. You're not heavenly minded. You're just sorry. You're just lazy. Well, my affection's on heavenly things. I can't be, helping carry in the groceries. I can't be helping. I can't be going to work tomorrow. My affection's on heavenly things. Look, don't misunderstand here. This affection says, "Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God." What does it look like? Number two, there is some abstentions. There are some things to abstain, or I could say abandon. Verse 5. "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth." I mean, he gets very explicit here. He gets very detailed. He gets very blunt. He says fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, all the sins of the mind, covetousness, which he says bluntly, covetousness is idolatry. That's one of the most sobering phrases in the New Testament. Covetousness is idolatry. I tell you, there are times when you and I, we would be insulted if somebody called us an idolater. We are not idolaters. We don't worship stone. We don't worship gold images. We don't worship statues. We don't worship the trees. We don't worship animals. Why those Hindus and those cows? What's up with that? Why, that's just reprehensible that people would be worshiping frogs. Can you imagine? Those idolaters. But I tell you, just about that time, the Holy Spirit comes and rips aside the facade of conspicuous consumption that is the covetousness of the American culture and says, "That's idolatry." What? "Oh, you love your car more than you love God. That's idolatry. You love your house more than you love heaven. That's idolatry." Listen carefully. "You love your children more than God. That's idolatry." "Oh no, my little child could not be a god." Oh, absolutely. Anything in the place where God and God alone should reside is an idol. Idols in and of themselves, not necessarily bad things. Now, manufactured idols, made idols, but you take something God made and you make that an idol. You make a tree a god. It's not the tree's fault. Trees have their purpose for the glory of God, but they're not gods. So he says, you need to put to death some things. I heard a radio preacher the other day, and I actually like the guy, I really do. And he was puzzled about, he said, you know, we just can't understand what happened on the cross when Jesus died. And, you know, Jesus is God. And I followed him for a little while he was talking about the esoteric, metaphysical conundrum of the mystery of it all, because I know there's some mystery involved in that. He says, it's not possible. He says, Jesus died, but it really wasn't possible for Jesus to die. And I thought, he's just missed what death is. Do you understand? Now, nobody knows everything about death. Death is not the cessation of existence. Death is a separation. Death is a parting. Physical death is the soul and the spirit, if you will, separated from the body. Neither the body nor the soul cease to exist. Now, the body, of course, is placed in the ground, or it's destroyed, or whatever. But that body is going to be raised up. But death is not the cessation. It's not some kind of annihilation. When you die, your soul and spirit go right on living somewhere. If you're a believer in Christ, the very moment you die, you are present with the Lord, the Bible says. Immediately. Your body may be still lying on the hospital bed. Your soul is immediately in the presence of the Lord. The Bible also says when a lost person dies, their body may still be lying on the hospital bed, but their soul is in hell immediately. Your soul doesn't cease to exist. Eternal death means eternal separation from God. It doesn't mean you'll cease to exist. It doesn't mean you'll be consumed. It doesn't mean you'll be utterly destroyed. It means that you will spend an eternity separated from the God who created you, for whose glory you were designed to breathe. You'll be forever apart from that God. I believe hell's a literal fire. I believe it's a literal torment, but it is also the agony of separation. So, to mortify means to just get away from something. Just get away from it. Separate yourself from it. It's not some bizarre ritual where you mark the body, or you somehow do some metaphysical magic and mortify something. It just means get away from this. Get away from these activities. And he names what they are. He says, don't be committing these acts. Do not do these things. For which sake the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. By the way, and don't despair here. You think, well, some of these things still describe me. Look, he says we all walked in these things. Jesus taught us that what a man thinks in his heart, man may not commit adultery, but if he looks on a woman with adultery in his heart, he has committed adultery. That's how terrible lust is. You say, well, I've never committed murder. Well, what about anger? You ever been angry enough to do somebody harm? Jesus said that's where the sin really comes from. Now, you and I both know practically, still better not to kill the guy. Some people invert that and they think, well, if I'm mad at you, I might as well go ahead and chop your head off. Hold on there just a second. Though your anger is sin, if you'll stop there, you'll have to deal with that sin between me and God, or you and God, and maybe me if you say something. But let's think what happens if you take that to the next step. Don't sit there and say, well, if you think it, you might as well say it. If you feel that way, you ought as well do it. No, that's stupid. You don't have to act on the lust in your heart and say, well, the Bible says, you know, if you lust, that's... Well, why not stop it there? You don't have to fall into some syllogistic fault and say, well, I guess I have bad thoughts, so I guess I'll have to just do them, and that's why, because it's all the same. No, you know, some sins are worse than others. And you might say, well, I'm not sure how that works, and you'd be right, but let me tell you, you commit murder, you have ended somebody's life. You haven't just hurt their feelings. You haven't just said something you regret. You haven't just gotten angry. But Jesus does say that anger and lust are all heart problems. They're all sin problems. And He says, that's what in which ye also walk sometime. Don't get proud here. Don't look down your nose at other people and say, look, these sins He describes here that you need to separate from yourself. He says, you walked in them. And sometimes these things persist and do persist after you're saved. You say, well, a Christian would never do this. Are you telling me a Christian can't be covetous? Are you telling me a Christian can't do some of these things? I think a Christian could do any of these things. All the terrible tragedy of it. But He says, separate yourself from these things. Separate yourself. He says there needs to be an abstention from these things. Stop doing these things. Verse 8, but now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Just put it aside. Get away from it. And what is my point? My point here is that Christ in you, the hope of glory, it's not some nebulous, I don't know what it's like. What would it be like if I had Christ in me, the hope of glory? Here's what it looks like. Stop doing these bad things. You say, well, somebody could stop doing these things and they might not have Christ in them. Yes, for a while, on occasion. But if you have Christ in you, you will want to put these things away. It's just spiritual grace. It's just spiritual growth. He says, lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds. Exercise in your life the experience of your heart. You've been born again. You're a new creature. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Live it out. Work it out. Put it into action. Stop telling lies. Start telling the truth. That's the third thing, is addition. He says, put on the new man, verse 10, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels or heartfelt mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity or love, which is the bond of perfectness. What does it look like when Christ dwells in you? Well, our affection is to be on heavenly things. We're to be heavenly-minded. That doesn't mean we disengage from this life, because the things He discusses next in the text, He says, set your affection on things in heaven. If He said that, and maybe your mind works like mine, or doesn't work like mine doesn't work, however that would be, you think, oh, He wants us to think about heaven. And then verse 5 would read something like this. You've set your affection on heavenly things. Let me tell you about the street of gold. There's one, by the way, not streets. And let me tell you about those gates and the walls of that New Jerusalem, the capital. And let me tell you about this crystal sea. And let me tell you about all these mansions up there. If the balance of chapter 3 was about things in heaven and in the heavenly city, you think, oh, wow, you know, think that's what I'm going to set my affection on, the mansion and the street and the gates and the crystal sea and the throne of God is there and all the angels and all those things that John saw. Well, You know, that's not what Paul lists here. He tells us to set our affection on heaven, and then he doesn't really tell us much about heaven. Or does he? Well, he tells you what affection on heavenly things looks like. What does affection set on heavenly things look like? Well, it sort of looks like somebody sitting around like this with a sort of a daydreamy look, sort of gazing off into the sky. That's what it looks like when you're heavenly minded. No, not so much. That's just daydreaming. See, we really don't know what you're daydreaming about. You could say, I'm thinking about the celestial sea. No, you're not. You're thinking about that roast that your wife's fixed for lunch. That's what you're thinking about. You're thinking about, I wonder how long the line is at Red Lobster. I think I'll get the raspberry tea. We don't know what you're thinking about when you're gazing off into the wild blue yonder. But that's not what he says setting your affection on heavenly things is. He says set your affection on heavenly things. Seek those things which are above. And here's how you do it. Separate yourself from fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection. Put on these things. You put off anger, wrath, and then put on, he says in verse number 12, mercy and kindness and humbleness and meekness and long-suffering. Those don't really sound like heavenly gymnastics, do they? I'm thinking about heaven. I'm thinking about stop being bad and start being good. No, but he says if your affection's on heavenly things, you stop these evil things and you start these good things. That's what it looks like. That's what heavenly mindedness results in your life. There is this affection, there is this abstention, and then there is addition. Above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Let me close with this appeal. Sometimes people say, well, you know, the new life is lived in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so I'm just going to sit here and I'm going to see if the Holy Spirit separates me from these bad things and adds these good things to my life. And don't misunderstand me. I do think these things must be done rightly in the power of the Holy Spirit. But don't think that you're some kind of lifeless marionette that just has to wait until you get the urge to do it. Here's how practical Christianity is. You're a child of God and you see something in your life that's wrong in the light of God's Word. You have a responsibility to stop doing that wrong thing. Stop. Just stop. And you have a responsibility to start doing the right thing. I've often used this illustration, and it's close enough to closing time to use it again. I love this illustration. You see, you can't just stop doing a bad thing. You have to replace that with a good thing. You can't just say, stop being so covetous. Okay, I'm going to stop. I'm going to stop wanting things. You have to replace that wanting with something better. So if I had up here a nice juicy apple, and you think, I didn't eat breakfast, but I sure would like to have that apple. I mean, it's your favorite kind of apple. For some of you, that means wedges with caramel dip on the side. I get that. But let's go with this. It's like, oh, just an apple. Oh, that beautiful red apple. Oh, I'd love to have that apple. I'm so hungry. Please dismiss us soon. Oh, I'd love that apple. And I say, now look, stop thinking about that apple. Don't think about that apple while I preach to you. Being better if I sort of set it down here on the counter, you know, and now forget about the apple. Don't think about the apple. You're still thinking about the apple. I can see little apples in your eyes. Now, what if I said, don't think about that apple. Think about this Frisch's hot fudge cake. Now, you have to go with me and say, but I don't like that. Now, go with me just for a minute. It's not melted too much. It's got cake, it's got fudge, it's got whipped cream, it's got cherry on top, and it's just about ready to eat. And you think, what apple? You see, something can drive that thought from your head. You can't just tell people, don't be thinking bad things, don't be doing bad things. You have to start thinking good things and start doing right things. The sad thing about a lot of Christians is they think Christianity is just about don't do this, don't do that, don't think this, don't feel this way, and don't act this way. And they never quite get it. That by the time you add the thoughts and add the actions that go along with Christ in you, it's so much better. It's so much more fulfilling. It's the you were created to be, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Let's bow our heads. What does Christ in you, the hope of glory, look like? Well, it sets your affection on heavenly things. And as I said, we might think Paul would start describing heaven or the New Jerusalem or the angels or the clouds of glory. That we would start thinking about all the mansions. No, he immediately launches into this practical theology of you need to separate yourself from these evil things. That's what it means to have your affection on heaven. Stop doing these bad things. But it isn't just stopping the bad things. You need to start adding these things into your life. Love and mercy, long-suffering, peace, love for each other. You can't just tell people, stop hating people. You have to displace that with love for others. You can't go into moral neutrality. You can't just disengage and say, all right, I'm not going to do any bad thing. If you don't engage and begin doing the right things, it's not really Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's just moralism. That's just do-goodism. That's just reformation. That's not regeneration. Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's not just about heaven someday. It is that. I don't disparage that. But it's Christ in you right now. Christ in you living out a Christ-like life, a mind that was in Christ being in you, Philippians says. Father, I pray you bless this service. Someone here doesn't know Christ. Someone here needs to trust Christ publicly. Help them to come. Someone needs to take a step of obedience for baptism or church membership, rededicating a heart. Maybe they just need prayer. Maybe there's a struggle. Maybe they don't want to share the details of it. Maybe they just want God's people to pray that they'll be able to separate from the bad and cling to the good. If we even feel like we don't know how to do it, Father, you said if we lack wisdom, ask you and you'd give it to us liberally. Sometimes we don't know how to separate and how to cling. You promised to teach us what it means to have Christ in us, the hope of glory. For it's in His name we pray. Let's stand. We're going to